with me in prayer as we begin to proclaim God's word this morning. Father, we thank you for your overcoming grace. We pray now by your Holy Spirit that you would continue the good work in us to conform us to your image, according to your word, according to the image of your Son, that we would see him and know him in truth this morning. Not just the Jesus we might want him to be, but the Jesus he truly is. And find in him all that we need. That our lives would be lived to the praise and glory of your name. For eternal purposes in your kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? We've been dealing with much with that question, haven't we, as we have begun the Gospel of John, over the first chapter and into the second chapter. That's what John is dealing with. That's what John is seeking to make clear to us. Who is Jesus? Last night, our family watched the movie God's Not Dead 2, and there's a lot of challenging aspects to that movie, to our faith and to our standing for our faith. And one of the most powerful points to me in the movie was when the main character testified of the verse that brought her to faith in Christ, and that was where Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And on the stand, they asked her, "What was the answer to that question that you came to?" And she clearly said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But if we look to the world to answer that question, if we look to our own desires and interests to answer that question, we're going to be very confused and misguided. Because people throughout history and still today continue to try to make Jesus into their own image, what they want him to be, after their own understanding and desires. But we understand, and I think our text that Colin read in 2 Thessalonians bears witness to this, we understand that if we do not understand Jesus rightly, according to his word, then we do not understand him at all. And if we do not come to Jesus for who he truly is, not who we want him to be, but who he truly is, then we really don't come to him at all. So before we look at our next passage today in John, which many try to dismiss or try to twist to fit their own thinking, let's first turn to John's book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 5. And be reminded of something that will help us understand more clearly who Jesus is in our passage today in John chapter 2. Revelation 5 is continuing Revelation 4, the glorious vision of the throne of God that John was given in heaven. And as chapter 5 began, John sees in the right hand of God, God the Father, as you look at the context, a book or a scroll that is sealed with seven seals. And in verses 2 and 3, no one is found worthy to open the scroll and break its seals. And so in verse 4, it says that John began to weep greatly because of this. But then verse 5, Revelation 5, one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." Stop weeping, John. There is one who is worthy. There is one who is qualified to open the book, to break the seals, and enact the plan of God upon the world. And this one is who? The Lion that is from the tribe of Judah. That's a fulfillment of messianic prophecy from Genesis 49, where Jacob compares his son Judah to a lion. that from Judah, he says, would come a ruler who would be like a lion in overcoming the enemies of God, and that to him will be given the obedience of the nations. And that is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, God the Son, the Word made flesh, who overcame sin and death and is now exalted on high. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But that's not all he is. It's not all he is. For him to redeem, to purchase a people, verse 9 speaks of, a sinful people for God's own possession, he must be something else. And so after John is told about this powerful, mighty lion, this conquering king who is worthy, and John looks to see this lion, in verse 6 he sees what? A lamb. A lamb. A sacrificial lamb. A lamb standing as if slain or slaughtered. These are not two separate creatures. It's the same person. The lion is the lamb, and the lamb is the lion. He's the lamb who has overcome through his sacrifice, through the cross. And as Revelation continues, we find something very interesting. We see this lamb acting as the lion in fulfilling the will of the Father on earth, in breaking the seals of the scroll and bringing about both his judgments upon those who oppose him and his salvation to those who trust in him and follow him. If you look at the end of Revelation 6, just the next chapter, you see those upon whom his judgment coming crying out to the mountains and rocks to fall upon them. Look at chapter 6, verse 16. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The wrath of the Lamb. Seems like a strange thing, doesn't it? We don't normally think of a lamb having wrath, but this is who Jesus is. Our Lord and our Savior. The one who has come into the world full of grace and full of truth. The one John has been proclaiming in this gospel as we've been seeing. So that what? So that we may believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, we may have life in his name. So let's continue to see him. We go back to John chapter 2 to see this one who is the lion and the lamb displayed in our next passage here, John 2, verses 12 through 25. Let's read our text. And in fact, would you stand together with me as we read this passage this morning and just lay our lives before the Lord to speak to us, to teach us, to rebuke us, and to raise us up. The Passover of the Jews was near. Let's go up to verse 12, where we left off. We left off last week with verse 11. Verse 12, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables, and he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. observing his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. May the Lord bless his word this morning in our lives. You may be seated. Let's first look here at the setting of what Jesus does here in the temple in Jerusalem. The setting of what Jesus does. Verse 12 says, after this, he went down to Capernaum. After what? Remember last week? After his first week of public ministry. That first week which culminated in his first sign, his first miracle, changing the water into wine, beginning to manifest his glory that we might believe in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Going from Cana, where the wedding was, to Capernaum was about 23 miles. And I was looking on the map, that's about from here to Onaway. So imagine a walk, a journey from here to Onaway. Google Maps says that's about 7.5 hours it'd take you to walk from here to Onaway. Only we'd have a much different landscape than what Jesus and his company here had. It was springtime in the land. And from Cana to Capernaum, they would have traveled around some mountains, over some green and blossoming hills and into some valleys. Going down in topography, going down to Capernaum, which was seated on the Sea of Galilee. It was almost Passover time for the Jews. There would have been a great spirit of anticipation and a lot of preparations going on. This is much like what we experienced during Advent, that month leading up to Christmas and New Year's. The entire land would have just been bustling with the spirit of Passover, many making their way to Jerusalem. We're told that the population of Jerusalem during Passover would be at least 4 to 5 times what it normally was. Just kind of think Nautical Fest here and just expand that even more. Hundreds of thousands of people crowded into a city that really wasn't that large compared to the big cities of the day. And we read in verse 13 that these crowds going to Jerusalem included Jesus. He traveled south to Jerusalem. It says he went up to Jerusalem. Why? Because he's going up in topography. He's going up the mountain to Jerusalem from Capernaum. The roads would have been crowded. Just try to picture this. The roads getting even more congested as you get closer to Jerusalem, and very congested as you enter the gates of the city and approach the temple. The streets would have been packed, not just with travelers going here and there, but also with vendors, merchants along the streets selling their products. And that's certainly expected. That's certainly understood in a time of feasting and festival. But not in the temple itself. Look at verse 14. He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. What was going on here? What was it about this that made our Lord so angry and so consumed with zeal to drive it out? Well, the money changers were there to exchange foreign money into Jewish currency, because foreign money wasn't acceptable to purchase offerings for the sacrifices and for the temple tax. Now, yes, those who traveled to Jerusalem could have brought their own offerings for the sacrifices, their own animals. But in addition to the burden of having to do that, to travel with more luggage, so to speak, these animals had to be without blemish to be accepted. And they had to pass an official inspection. And that inspection costs money as well. So to avoid the hassle of bringing something and risk having it rejected and then having to buy something anyway, many would just buy one of the already certified animals from a vendor in the temple. And these money changers, it wasn't just an exchange of, okay, give me that currency, I'll give you the right currency. They charged exorbitant rates to exchange the money to buy sacrifices and to pay the half shekel temple tax. as much as 2 hours of a working man's wage just to get half a shekel, just to transfer and get half a shekel. They'd add on 2 hours of a working man's wage. And the same amount again for every half shekel that was given in exchange for a larger coin. So many would have to pay an entire day's wage just to get their money exchanged into the right currency. So as you can imagine, this was bringing a lot of money into the temple. In addition to the selling of the animals, the oxen, the sheep, the doves, which, as we said, had to pass their inspections. And if the inspectors found any reason to disqualify an animal that was brought in for sacrifices, you couldn't argue it. The decision was final. And that animal could not be used. You'd have to buy one on site. And then these vendors, to use the space at the temple, which of course was the prime selling and bargaining place that went on, they would have to pay the high priest for the privilege of selling in the temple courts. And the high priest at that time was Annas. So this is a nice business going on, you know, for the high priest, as well as for the vendors. In fact, sarcastic commentators in the day called the temple the Bazaar of Annas. Imagine that. Calling the place of worship the Bazaar of Annas because of what was happening. And so Jesus comes to the temple. And there in the outer court, this is where these things went on. In the outer court, which was the court of the Gentiles, he sees all this buying and selling and money changing going on. In the court of the Gentiles. You see, that's where the Gentiles were provided for in the temple to come and worship the true and living God, to seek Him. Instead, they're being hindered from that because that place of worship for them has become a crowded flea market. Imagine all the commotion going on, the smell. I mean, just overwhelming. And so we see our Lord's righteous anger is kindled. We get a glimpse of what He does then in verse 15 and following. So let's see what Jesus then does in His anger. He reaches down and picks up some cords. He quickly knots them together at one end to use it as a scourge. And He begins to cleanse the temple. You can try to picture this in your mind, the tables crashing, the money jingling as it hits the floor of the temple, the sellers and inspectors and money changers being driven out of the temple, out of the outer court. And Jesus saying in verse 16, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. The one declared in chapter 1 as the lamb has become the lion, zealous for the purity of his Father's house. Now, there are those who have taken this account and have tried to water it down, tried to water down Jesus' intensity here, his righteous zeal. They try to, you know, soften it. They think they're protecting Jesus' integrity. We don't want people to think he gets angry, you know. But Jesus doesn't need us. He doesn't want us to do that. We aren't to recreate him in our own image according to what our culture might think is socially and politically correct. We're to redefine what the Bible means when it speaks of God's righteous anger, his wrath. We're not even to define for ourselves what it means when it speaks of Jesus' meekness. Jesus is meek. Jesus is gentle. Jesus is mild. But that does not rule out, it is not incompatible with his righteous anger against sin and the effects and consequences of sin. Just as it wasn't for Moses in Exodus. Remember Moses, the most humble man on earth, and his righteous anger at Sinai? Now, yes, we have to be very careful, right, with this. We are sinners who are prone to selfish ambition, who are prone to pride, and therefore prone to unrighteous anger, to sin in our anger. But Jesus' anger is always good and always righteous, God's wrath is always just. I came across a Christian blog called Theology Mix online, and recently they did an interview with Jeremy Lundmark. Jeremy Lundmark wrote a book that was published in 2014 entitled The Fury of God. The Fury of God. Here's the subtitle. We cannot truly understand God's love until we fully understand His fury. And the first question this blog asked him in interviewing him is this: what led you to write this book? Listen to his answer. He said, initially, what drove me to preach on the subject was a bumper sticker I encountered while I was studying for my undergrad. The bumper sticker was an anti-war sticker that read, "What would Jesus bomb? What would Jesus bomb?" He said, immediately in my mind, I reacted thinking, Sodom and Gomorrah, for starters. For the rest of my day, he said, in my classes as well as on the drive home, I found myself thinking about all the theological problems related to that bumper sticker. And we could add to his response, couldn't we? The Canaanites, the rebellious Israelites at Mount Sinai, the nation of Tyre and Egypt, the Amalekites. In the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira. Proud King Herod. Each one of us in our rebellion, in our self-righteousness. Along with all those at His second coming, described in Revelation 6, who will be so terrified by His righteous anger that they will call for the rocks and mountains to fall on them instead of having to face the wrath of the Lamb. Anger itself is not sin. We've had a lot of discussion about that in our Bible studies over the years. As I said, of course, yes, we easily sin in our anger. We must be very careful. But there is a righteous anger. There is a righteous anger that's directed at that which makes God angry. And Jesus was demonstrating that here in the temple on that day. This is the only place we see Jesus' righteous anger displayed. For example, Mark chapter 3, Jesus enters a synagogue, and there's a man there with a withered hand. And they're watching Jesus skeptically to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. And Jesus asks them a question. He reveals their misunderstanding of Scripture. He exposes their guilt, but they won't answer his question. And it says there in Mark 3:5, after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, Jesus then goes on to heal that man. We see this in his response to Peter when Peter opposes his crucifixion that's coming. And what does Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. I don't think that was a quiet, oh, just get behind me, Satan. There's anger, the righteous anger behind that. Matthew 23, he calls the self-righteous Pharisees whitewashed tombs, hypocrites. He says, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? See, many don't want this Jesus, right? The Jesus who abhors sin, who hates idolatry, who opposes sinners. And yet the one who also receives has mercy on those who repent and trust in Him. The fact is, Jesus never stopped being God. Jesus was as God here in the temple, swinging that scourge around, as He was when He laid down His life on the cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And then let's consider here what Jesus' anger is directed against. What Jesus' anger is directed against. We need to see this. We need to have this affect our lives before the Lord, affect our worship of Him, that His anger is directed against the irreverence of the Jews towards God. The irreverence of the Jews toward God right here in the temple. Now, I want us to think back, if you were with us for our Exodus series, think back to the end of Exodus, Exodus chapter 40. What happened when the tabernacle was dedicated, that place of meeting with God, the presence of God on earth? What happened? The glory of the Lord came down in a cloud and filled that place. and they worshiped. Think of the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem when under Solomon it was built. In 1 Kings chapter 8, a thick cloud fills the temple. It's representing the glory of God, the sanctity of His presence, and the worship of His name. And the people had lost sight of that. The religious leaders had turned that place of worship and prayer into a place of business and personal gain. Certainly, you probably wouldn't have found a lot of fault with the words of the rituals and the psalms and different things that would have been spoken there, proclaiming certainly the greatness of God, His holiness. But at the same time, they're offering up those words. They're denying it in their practice. They were not filled with the fear of the Lord. They were not humbly repenting of their sins and trusting in His promise and calling others, calling Gentiles to come and worship the Lord, trust in Him. They're not seeking the glory of God, which was the very purpose of the temple. And how relevant that is then to the church today, to our lives, to our own church. It's not just point the finger and think of other churches. Yeah, those liberals out there, they just treat it so flippantly. Well, how do we treat things? How easily do our lives, temples of the Holy Spirit, Christian, are guilty of representing God as something less than the glorious God that He is? How easily can we turn what was intended for worship into our own personal gain? Where are we failing to reverence God for who He is? And how is that irreverence reflecting an idolatry? A false image of who He truly is. Where has a casual, flippant, irreverent spirit toward God taken root in our hearts and in our church, and thus hindering us from truly worshiping, truly praying, truly being humbled before God and receiving His grace and then restored to the joy of our salvation? Where are we just seeking our own interests? Turning worship into self-gratification and inviting the righteous and cleansing anger of our Lord. I don't know how many of you have read just the great book written by A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy. It's just a tremendous book to bring us back to this reverence of God. I want to read just a portion of the preface of that book. He's explaining why he writes this book, The Knowledge of the Holy. And while I read it, I want you to keep in mind that Tozer wrote this in 1961, over 50 years ago. He said this: "With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity," this is over 50 years ago, "modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life in the Spirit. The words 'be still and know that I am God' mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in this middle period of the 20th century." I wonder what Tozer would have to say today. See, Scripture calls us to judge ourselves first, to examine here how our hearts can become like the outer court of the temple. How even while we're gathered together here worshiping as the church, how the bazaars of the world can be filling our mind and consuming our affections, our own plans for the week, our own interests for why we're here, other things we're seeking after, longing for, that we think will really satisfy us, which is turning our hearts from a place of prayer and worship into places of business, into places of self-gratification and self-interest and covetousness. What if Christ came into the temple of your heart this morning? What if Christ came into this place where we've gathered to worship this morning? What would He find? What would He do? How much is in us that Christ would have to drive out. Well, what then drove Jesus to do what he did here? What drove Jesus to do what he did here? Ultimately, what drove the Lord to do this is love. What might have struck you a little bit there. What drove the Lord to do this is love. Do you see it in the text? Love of the Father. As his disciples are standing there watching this go on, perhaps in a little bit of shock, perhaps with the scourge still in Jesus' hand, the Holy Spirit brings to their mind Psalm 69, verse 9. Verse 17 describes this. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That's a statement from the Psalms that was written to describe the Messiah. And Jesus has now come and is demonstrating that zeal. And his disciples see this. This is the verse that comes to their minds. And again, right? That's what we've been seeing in John, seeing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he is to be believed. Zeal for your house will consume me. The Greek verb here, consume, means to be eaten up, to be devoured. And we can think of something, how something might be eating at you, you know? Something might be just gnawing at you, just consuming you. This is what Jesus is experiencing as he goes into Jerusalem in the temple. It's no wonder then that we read later in verse 24, look down to verse 24, as Jesus says, many are believing in him as they're seeing his signs. Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Of course, he knows man. He knows what's in us because he's God. But he also knows people because he's what he's just experienced in the temple. He's experienced the depravity of even the religious human heart. And it made him angry. Oh, to be like Christ, and to become angry at the things that make God angry. So often we're guilty of getting angry at things for personal gain, and because someone has dared to offend us or cross our path. But oh, to have a heart that is increasingly angry at the things that anger God. To be consumed, to be eaten up with a zeal for God's glory, for the worship of him. Now, we can further understand what's going on within Jesus by the second half of Psalm 69, verse 9. That verse goes on to say, "And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." See, Christ saw his Father being reproached in the temple. You know, and that's something as followers of Christ that we should seek after. To be so identified with God, to be so full of love for him, that when his glory is being corrupted, wherever it might be, whatever form it might take, when his truth is being twisted, when his grace is being abused, when his character is being misrepresented, that we feel it. We experience the same righteous anger that Jesus experienced. When he's reproached, we are reproached as his people. We shouldn't just get used to these things. We shouldn't get calloused and apathetic about it. It should drive us to action, to things that Christ has in his word called us to do and to be in the world today. Let me clarify that. We are not Jesus. He has not given us his scourge. He doesn't take his scourge and hand to the disciples. He is the one who holds the scourge. It is his to do it as he pleases. It's his to wield when and how and where he chooses throughout this age in bringing people to repentance. And he's doing that throughout history, here and there. Not yet completely, not yet globally, but he's warning people of the final wrath to come. We see this described throughout Revelation, leading up to when he will return and deliver his people and bring his scourge throughout the whole world. So he hasn't given us his scourge, but he has given us his law and his gospel. He has given us his Holy Spirit. He has given us new lives. And he's put us together in his church so that we can be salt, so that we can be light in the world, so that we can speak up for righteousness, so we can speak against injustice, so we can demonstrate mercy, so we can bring His word to bear upon the conscience of our culture, so that we can go out and make disciples of all nations. Our response to the world shouldn't be one of despair, one of just giving up, one of just, resigning to just the way things are. It can be so easy to do that with all that's going on nowadays. Nothing I can do about it. Nothing we can do against the powers that be. Yes, there is. Our Lord has given us much to do as His people throughout the world, as His temple on earth. I thought here of one of our VBS songs we sang. Some of our VBS students are here. Remember the song, Build Your Kingdom? You guys had so much fun with that. Build your kingdom here. Part of that song said, we are your church. We are the hope on earth. You believe that? Let's live like it. Our Lord has called us to worship Him in spirit and truth. He's called us to call the nations, to call our community to repentance and faith in Him. To be angry at what sin does in our lives, in other people's lives, and be zealous for His glory. Finally, let's bring this home by seeing what Jesus pointed to here in application and how this applies to our lives. Ultimately, this is pointing us, Christian church, to the condition of our hearts. When the Jews question Jesus about what He's doing, we're given this interesting dialogue, starting at verse 18. Look at it again. The Jews then said to Him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But He was speaking of the temple of His body. He was speaking of the temple of His body. Jesus was speaking of His resurrection, yes, when He would be gloriously vindicated. But there's also a secondary meaning, because Jesus was in His person the temple of God, the dwelling of God on earth. Remember chapter 1, verse 14, that He, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally what? Tabernacled among us. Colossians 2:9 says that in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The glory cloud come to earth. The place where God dwells. Jesus was full of deity like no earthly temple has ever been. And He has now gone to heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, leaving us His followers here on earth. Now follow me here. The next verse in Colossians 2:10 says this, "And in Him, in Christ, you, Christian, you, church, have been made complete. You have been filled with Him." Look how this is brought out in Corinthians. Both 1 and 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 6:16 reminds us, as believers in Christ, as the church, for we are the temple of the living God. We are the temple of the living God, just as God said, "I will dwell in them," just like the old covenant temple, "and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." What an amazing thing that Christ Himself, in His incarnation, in His body, is the temple of God, and by His Spirit, that temple resides in us. Christ in us, and we in Him, raised in Christ to a new life. And so 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." We should be greatly grieved anger first at in ourselves when we are not glorifying God in our body. It's His temple. It's His dwelling place, Christian. It's a place that's been created, recreated, new life for worship, for prayer, to reflect the glory and grace of God, to reflect Christ to the world. And so we got to ask here, what is the condition of your temple? What is the condition of mine? Just as with the Jewish temple here in Jerusalem, the temple of our hearts can easily become something other than what it was designed to be. And that can happen so subtly. Those who were selling the animals here, the money changers, think about this. At one time, they were certainly providing a good service. Maybe when this all started in Jerusalem, the Passover, outside the temple, they were providing a good service to those who came to worship. Not hindering, not taking advantage of people for personal profit, but helping, serving the people. But gradually, over time, things changed. And they became corrupt. But our Lord comes. Why? Because He cares about His temple. And He comes with a scourge in His hand to rebuke, to confront, to expose, and then to cleanse and restore. And He comes to His temple again and again. It's interesting that John 2 gives us the account of the first cleansing of the temple. The other Gospels tell us how He later comes back to the same temple and needs to cleanse it again towards the end of His earthly ministry. Just like Jesus comes to us again and again to cleanse His temple so that we will confess and forsake the pride, the self-righteousness, the lust, the self-focus that shouldn't be there. It shouldn't be in our hearts. Hearts that have been redeemed, raised up to glorify God and to worship Him. And when our Lord comes into our lives with His scourge, with His painful but loving discipline, what should be our response? Resentment? How dare you? No. Brokenness. Contriteness. Welcoming Him. Trusting Him. Praising Him. Just like the psalmist does in Psalm 119, verse 67. Remember this? When the psalmist says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now being afflicted, I keep your word. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." So especially this morning, as we now will come to partake in communion together, as we renew our fellowship with Christ in remembrance of Him and His sufferings for us, let's examine the temple of our hearts. Paul admonishes this in 1 Corinthians 11, 28. A man must examine himself, and in doing so, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And as we do so, remember Revelation 5, where John was told, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome, the lamb that was slain." Be encouraged to draw near to Him today. For the same hand that grasped the scourge and cleansed the temple is the same hands that were stretched out on the cross for our sin. The lion and the lamb. Let's pray. Such a sobering passage, Father, here when we think of our own lives. Think of our own hearts. What, as believers in Christ, what You have done in us. Given us a new heart, a new spirit. Filled us with Your Holy Spirit. That we might be a place of worship. A place of prayer. A place of light to this world of who You truly are and the hope of Jesus Christ. And yet how easily, Father, You know that we wander, that we make it about something very selfish, very proud, for our own profit, our own gain, and how futile and frustrating that is. Father, encourage us as your people this morning to draw near to the Savior, the Lion and the Lamb, to have him cleanse us anew, to restore this place of worship that we're going to take out this week. You would work in us and through us for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.